Oh, good morning.
Good morning.
Yeah, it's good to be back here again. I gotta tell you a little bit about Zav since he's not here. That's the best time to tell something is when they're not here. Zav's ministry in my life goes back a long way. He was around 7 or 8 years old, had a profound influence in my life at the tender age of 7 or 8. Kobe, his older brother, about 9, and all the younger brothers and sisters. Anyway, my wife and I, it was time for me to meet the family. My wife and I wasn't my wife at the time, we were just meeting, just kind of getting to know each other. And so it was time for me to meet the family. So we go over to Ral's house, Tina's house, and we go over there to meet the fam. I'm overwhelmed already. You know the Brosser clan, right? So, walk in the door, there's everything that's happening. I mean, it's just crazy. And so I thought, my probably best way to get involved with the fam here is just get involved with the fam, right? So started wrestling with the kids. That was mistake number one. So I started wrestling with, and the boys, they pinned me down, back down to the floor, and Zav gets over me, snot dripping from his nose, and he goes, "Are you going to marry my aunt?" Oh, man. We haven't had that discussion yet. So, there's a couple things could go on here. If I say yes, that means I'm committed. If I say no, that means I'm committed, and I'm probably out the door. Well, I married his aunt, and it's been a story ever since. Zav's been a great influence in my life. I've watched him grow in the Lord over the years, and I didn't think the kid was going to make it, but he had the way of dressing. He was going to the high school, and he had these striped socks. And I think, "You're actually going to wear those?" But somehow the kid did it. I don't know. Good kid. My life began really, as far as that ministry with Zav, 23 years ago now, 24 years ago. And the things that have transpired in my life over 23 or 24 years has been amazing. And to see how the Lord works through our lives over these epics of time is really when you get as, our age, and Uncle Rael there, when we get to a certain age, you kind of look back on it and you go, yeah, God's had his hand on everything. When you're in the process, you don't really get it. But when you're going through those epics and you come to the end and you look back over your life a little bit, you go, wow, God's been in it. This is where Paul is today when we're looking at Paul's life. And we're going to start at the beginning of Paul's life and his ministry, and we're going to transition a little bit to where he is at the writing of Philippians. So turn with me to Acts chapter 9. And let's take a look at where Saul, or later would be Paul, where he is in life. And let's pray. Father, I thank you for the privilege of delivering your message today. I thank you, Lord, for the power and ministry of your Spirit in this room. I pray, Father, for a Rhema word. For some, if not all, that, Lord, we would be changed from glory to glory. It's our desire to know you, to walk with you, to learn more of you, and to have fellowship with you, for that is why you created us. And may we rejoice in the opportunity and hear your voice today in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're in Acts chapter 9, and I'm just going to read a little bit here, and then we'll get into some things here. Then Saul is Paul before he was Paul. Saul, who his name means desired one,
Still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, he went to the high priest and he asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus so that if he found any who were of the way, that is those that are the Christians, the church, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, when we read this, there really has to be some historical background or backfilling here, so we really understand where Saul's coming from. Saul was, again, his name Desired One, and he was quite an influence in Judaism at the time. He was, by the time he was the age of five, he would have had to have known the 613 Torah commands in the Old Testament. Know them inside out. By the age of 10, he would know Mishnah, which is oral tradition, and he would know the teachings of the rabbis, which is Talmudic teaching. He would have been familiar with these things, and he was trained at the feet of Gamaliel. And Gamaliel is still heralded as one of the greatest rabbis, even to this day, in rabbinic literature. Gamaliel said of Saul, he says, there was an insert there about Saul. He said he couldn't find enough things for him to read. The guy consumed information and disseminated that information so rapidly that Gamaliel could not keep up with him. In his adult life, Saul was a member of the Sanhedrin, the 71 judges of Israel. He did this at a young age. He would have been probably the youngest in the Sanhedrin. He would have been married, otherwise he could not be a part of the Sanhedrin. That is something the scriptures does not talk much about. We see him in his single life. Somewhere along the way, his wife either left him or she died. We don't know. Probably when he was out chasing churches or something. I don't know. But Saul was an incredible individual with an incredible mind. And his influence in Judaism was really unmatched. So we have to understand who he is before we understand what's happening in the story here. He was zealous. He so believed in what he was pursuing. He was so believed Judaism that he was persecuting the church. This Jesus being Messiah was outside of his thinking entirely. These guys were starting a new religion, and it was contrary to Judaism. They needed to go away, and I'm going to help it make it go away. That was his idea. So when he's out here doing this, we have to understand kind of what his mindset is. So in verse 3, it says this. He journeyed and he came near to Damascus. He's on this trip to go pick up people who followed the way, bring them back to Jerusalem, either for imprisonment or to be destroyed. And suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. And when he fell to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads." Now put yourself in Saul's sandals for just a minute. Your entire life from the age of 3, 4, 5 was entirely about following the rules and the regulations in the law. His entire life was built around that. And then when this Jesus comes on the scene, this itinerant rabbi that he'd heard about, something about him dying and rising from the dead, what is that all about? Saul, he was breathing threats against. He couldn't stand it. He was confused at this point because he heard, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." Now, Saul here put again, your entire life was built on something and then it totally gets wrecked in about 12 seconds. entirely. His entire life is totally turned upside down. I understand this to some degree, not to this great a degree. My history goes from a different direction. It's interesting. I was thinking about this morning, that Paul, he starts out being a wealthy man. He was from Tarsus. He was from a wealthy family. He's from the upper echelon of society of his day, and he is going to end up writing the letter of Philippians from a prison in Rome. That's very interesting. I started out in prison, got saved, and I come out and my entire life changed and went the other direction. Now I got to wonder if I'm doing it right. Just something I muse about. You think about things sometimes, you know. Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who are you, Lord? He says. He knew he was dealing with somebody that was in a supernatural way. Who are you, Lord? I'm Jesus, whom you're persecuting. It's hard for you to kick against the goads. You can't fight this. You've been kicking and fighting your entire life. It's time to give up, Saul. So verse 6, Saul, so he's trembling. That means fear. He was afraid. He was scared out of his wits. He just heard the name that he has been slaying the followers of this guy's name for a long time. And now he hears that Jesus' name and he's alive. He's trembling, he's astonished. And he says, he asks the question that you and I might ask. He says, Lord, what do you want me to do? What do you want me to do? That's an interesting thing. Isn't it the question, especially for men? It seems to be the question. Excuse me. What do you want me to do? We're always wrapped up in what we do because men are wrapped up in their utility value. What do you? You know, when guys get together and they meet one another, they shake hands and they say, what do you? What do you do? What do you do? Women kiss babies. We say, what do you do? We identify ourselves with our utility value. Saul here is still identifying his situation in Judaism with Jesus, and he's saying, what do you want me to do about this situation that I found myself in? That's the question he's asking. What do you want me to do about this? Jesus says, arise and go into the city, and you'll be told what you must do. So the men journeyed with him, and they stood speechless. They heard the voice, but they didn't see anyone. Verse 8, and Saul, he arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. He was blinded. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, neither ate nor drank. So there, a couple things are happening to Saul here. One, he's got a revelation of Jesus Christ through a bright light. And then he has an introduction to Jesus Christ through an intense darkness. Sometimes you don't know the difference. Bright light, revelation, intense darkness, I don't know. But this situation, Saul is concerned about what he's going to do. It's interesting that Jesus leaves him for 3 days, blinded. In verse 11, it tells us that he was praying. I was kind of wondering. I wonder what those prayers sounded like. Can you imagine what they might have sounded like? I don't think he was just praying over his meal. I don't think he was praying for the guys in Jerusalem. I think he was really, this is the first time he'd probably prayed as intense as ever. He is face to face with Jesus. He knows he's at odds with Jesus. There's a conflict here. And Jesus says, go into Damascus and then you'll be told what to do. And he's in darkness. That would be a little unnerving. I don't know what's going to happen. Jesus could have struck me down dead. So I imagine if he wanted me dead, that would have already happened. But there's still a lot of things that can happen here. I wonder if those kinds of things. He's praying. I bet his prayers were something like, oh, Lord, I had no idea what I was doing. And then all of those passages that he had been learning over the last 50 years. At this point, I'm sorry, it was probably about 20 years, 25 years. He had been learning all of these passages, and he inserts Jesus into those passages in the Old Testament passages. And he goes, oh, wow, it all opens up to him. And he goes, wow, I had no idea. I was so blinded to this. So he has a revelation of Jesus, then he has an introduction to Jesus, but he doesn't really know how this is all going to play out. This is kind of like where I was with Zav, you know, that day. I didn't know how this was going to work out. I was introduced to my wife. So we can kind of compare this to a marriage situation. When you first get married, how many of you have been married less than a year? 1 year, a little bit? Yeah. Peter, yeah. Yeah. 1 year. Peter is, you know, that first year of marriage, what a disaster. I had no idea what I was doing. My brothers-in-law were no help. When Miette and I were heading across to go on our honeymoon to Florida, they put bags of trash in my car. Remember that, Rail? And then when I got to Florida, and Yet and I, we got this little place in Isla Mirada, Florida, in the Keys, and we were going to stay there for a little while. And about 3 or 4 days into this journey that we've embarked on, I hear these words from my angered wife. Who are you? I knew then that this was going to be a long road. The honeymoon was over. But over the last 23 years, and in the ebbs and flows of marriage, my wife and I have found kind of a place of solidity. Where there's a relationship and an intimacy that we enjoy that is that isn't marked by just the strange things that happen every day. It's been an epics of time. And she's gone with me through all of these things, planting churches, ministries, mission organizations, and overseas things. And she's hung in there at the worst of times, and we're enjoying some good times. And she's been in there the whole time. This is kind of how a relationship with Jesus works. It's a relationship. Romans chapter 7 says it's like marriage. It's an ebb and flow. Now let's fast forward a little bit, about 25 years, to the book of Philippians. And if you'll flip over there to Philippians chapter 3, we'll take a look at where Saul, who had become Paul, is now in prison in Rome. He doesn't have a long time to live. He would die in Rome. But he has this occasion to write this letter to the Philippian church in Philippi, Roman influence. And he's going to write this church, and it's his greatest treatise on joy. Interesting. He's in prison, headed toward death, and he writes his greatest letter on joy, the letter of Philippians. But we're going to pick it up in chapter 3, verse 3, and it says this, Paul says this. He says, we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit. He's speaking to the Christians. Rejoice in Christ and have no confidence in the flesh. Now, in my Bible, I've underlined, circled, starred, have no confidence in the flesh. Though, he says in verse 4, I also might have confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. And then he's going to go on and give us his resume. He says, I was circumcised the eighth day. Exactly when Hebrew children were to be circumcised, the eighth day of life. Not like you Hellenistic Jews that are getting circumcised now in your 22nd year. I was circumcised on the eighth day. My parents did it right. I'm of the stock of Israel. The tribe of Benjamin. He's in one of the chief tribes, the worship centers of Judaism. The tribe of Benjamin and Judah were the two southern tribes. And the 10 northern tribes had been taken captive into Assyria. They kind of dispersed throughout the world. But Judah and Benjamin were still there in the south, and he was among them. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He was like, he wasn't just one of those, you know, Greek-speaking Jews. He was an Aramaic and Hebrew-speaking Jew. He later learned Koine Greek and classic Greek, but he learned, grew up with Hebrew and Aramaic, the language of Judaism. Concerning the law, a Pharisee. The word Pharisee means separated one. So he was separated among the Jews, a separated one. He was a member of the Sanhedrin, as I mentioned before. This guy had it going on. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. No one could match his zeal. Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Quite a resume. Jews could look at his life and they could look at his life from the outside and say, there's nothing I can find in Paul or Saul that would indicate that he's transgressing the law. That was a very impressive man. But watch what he says here. Verse 7, but what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. The first 25 years of his life were loss. Was it utter loss? I don't know. I don't think so. I think there were probably some parts of that that were redeemable. And I mean, just his training in Judaism would give him a background to understand when he inserted Jesus into the text that he would go, oh, wow. And so he had a pretty good grasp on Messiah being inserted into the text of the Old Testament. But he says, I count it all loss. Yet indeed, verse 8, I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. He went from being a very wealthy, powerful, influential man who is at the top of his game in the world's eyes to being in prison in Rome, facing death. He says, I count them as rubbish that I might gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. I had to experience this to a small degree. I had been a pastor for several years, and there's a group of us that, as pastors from over on the coast, and I think there's some from in the valley here, and we decided we're going to get our men together, and we're going to go over to Lake Bradley and have a men's retreat. And I was, you know, we were to choose our own text for this retreat, and the theme of the retreat was men of commitment. It's so funny now, men of commitment. It's kind of funny, because men gathering together to talk about their commitment, talk about utility value, being committed, because we really do, we think we're committed. And so one of my friends, he gets up, he's a pastor up north, and he gets up there, and he shares, it was a great oration. I can remember the text, I don't remember what was said, but I mean, he just did a great job of delivering this message. And then it was my turn, and I get up and I share this message, and I don't know, I think I drew it from Daniel, and you know, like I compare myself to Daniel.
And we teach these things about commitment, men being committed men. And then one of these old pastors comes in. Long hair, little round glasses, in Klamath Falls, Bob Langfield. Great guy. He had a major influence in my life. Still does today. And he comes in, and he gets up to the podium, and he kind of looks around, and he says, "You know, I'm not even committed to combing my hair every day." He says, "But this, in this I am thankful, that Christ is committed to me." And it wrecked me. I mean, you could hear a pin drop in the room, and there was carpet. It was the rhema word, that hush of the Holy Spirit, that just overwhelmed the room. I could have left right then. I was done. I heard the word I needed to hear. And it transformed my life. Because it went from my utility value, my being committed, my commitment and trusting in all of that to trusting in his commitment to me. And there are people in this room that get up in the morning and do their devotions and they're looking for something. Lord, show me something about me. And how I relate to this. How am I going to do this? How am I going to do this? It's about me. I know, because I did it. And it changes from me, about me, to Lord, how do I relate to you? I want to relate to you. I'm altogether undone. Anybody who knows me knows that. I'm not afraid of it anymore. But I do know one thing. In my being inconsistent, I know Christ is consistent. In my foolishness, he's no fool. In my lawlessness, his blood was shed and cleansed me of all my sin. It's not about me. It's not about you. And somehow along the way, we try to make it that because we think that we still participate in this to where there's an influence. We have some kind of an influence on what God does with us. I really don't. What I get to do is enjoy a relationship. Now, let's go back to this story about my wife and I. You know, when we first got married, the first year was a disaster. Man, I couldn't believe we even, I think the D word came out once. And it wasn't out of my mouth. I thought, oh, man, we're toast. But we hung in there, and the second year got better, and the third better, and the fourth better, fifth, seventh, 10th, 15th. And, that's the way it is with relationship with the Lord. The first year, Saul, when he was there, back there in Acts chapter 9, he's just embarking on this journey. He has to throw away all that silliness before, and now he's got a new relationship with Jesus. Some of you have been walking with Jesus for 5 years or less. Some of you maybe less than that. Some of you more than that. But some of us, we look at it, we go, I look back over my relationship with my wife and I can go, there's just a solidity, there's a trust that's developed. And is there a taking for granted that happens? Yeah, sometimes. And I do that with the Lord too. I'm so thankful he's committed to me. Paul here, he recognizes this in himself. He says, I count it all rubbish that I might gain Christ. All of that is nothing. But that I might have a relationship with you.
not based on rules and regulations and my being right and you being all the way right and I'm trying to figure it out. How about we just have a relationship? I'm so thankful that my daughter doesn't come in the morning. My 14-year-old daughter doesn't come in the morning and go, "Dad, what do you want me to do for you today?" Every morning, just come in and go, "What do you want me to do for you?" Trying to be reverent. I'm so thankful that my relationship isn't relegated to that kind of behavior with my daughter. I would rather her come in and go, "Hey, Dad, hey, let's sit down. Let's chat for a little bit. Let's have a cup of coffee. Let's talk Taekwondo," whatever, you know? Have a relationship. If correction needs to be correct, I can raise that up. And respect can be there. But I want a relationship with my daughter. I want a relationship with my sons. What do you think God wants with you? Does he want you following rules and regulations? Becoming a better person? He's the best. I honor him for who he is, rather than try to find honor in who I am. It's not about me. It's not about you. The way you can tell, kind of, when you kind of, if we're honest with ourselves, we are our own favorite people. We like ourselves. Here's how you tell. You look at a wedding picture. It has a group photo. Who do you look for first? Yeah, you look for you. I want to make sure my hair was right that day. Make sure that I had brushed my teeth. There's not some broccoli caught between them. I want to make sure that everything was right. I look for me. Why? Because I'm important to me. That's nature. But when there's a transition that takes place and it's I die daily and I come to this place where I want to see Christ in my life daily, he reveals himself. But if I'm looking for me daily, I'll find me too, and it's not that exciting. I've seen the Lord do amazing things through my marriage, through my kids, through ministries. You know, and Peter Rich, you know, planted a couple of churches. I don't even think about that anymore. I'm in a different place in my relationship with the Lord. It's kind of like those things that I had several years ago with my wife, the issues. I don't even think about them anymore. They're history. It's not an issue. There's a new thing that God's doing with us today. Is God doing something with you today? Does he love you today? Is he wanting fellowship with you today? Or are you still looking at last week, last year, last decade, drawing from the past? Or is it rubbish now? Even your successes, your failures, everything in between. It's Christ. It's all about him. In just a few minutes, we're going to I think open the tables here, if I'm correct. And we're going to take communion. That's really what this is all about, communion is. It's really taking this to Christ, not to me. I realize that there's times when I can even make my communion time about me. When Jesus issued the bread and the cup to his disciples, he said, "Do this in remembrance of..." Yeah, he was talking about him, right? He didn't say to do this in remembrance of you. Do this in remembrance of me. What about him? The bread, the broken body of Christ. When you take the bread and you celebrate the body of Christ being broken for you, it's not about you. And when he passed the cup, that fourth cup in a Jewish Seder on a Passover time, he passed that cup. It was the cup of redemption. And he passed that cup around. They knew exactly what that imagery was. Cup of redemption. And he says, "This is my blood shed for you." And when they took the cup, they knew there was something weighty going on, but they didn't really grasp everything that was about to take place in the next 24 hours. Jesus leads them out at the conclusion of that Seder, crosses the Kidron Valley over into Gethsemane, where Jesus was being crushed. As the weight of your sin and my sin was being placed on him. It's called the doctrine of substitution. He was bearing the weight of that sin, and blood was coming down from his forehead. He was sweating blood. And the intensity of what was going on, you and I will never understand, because we'll never experience it. I have a hard enough time dealing with my sin, but dealing with the sins of the world, eternity, or from the history of the world till now, it just amazes me to think what he endured at that time. I can't imagine it. But when you go to the table today, consider that it was him and the work that he did to set you free, that he might have a relationship with you. You see, sin entered the world. He created us, as Zav's been describing for us in this study he's begun, talking about how who we are. Who are we? Why do we exist? And there's short answers to all of those things, but the reality is, I exist for Christ, I was created for his purpose, and I was created for fellowship with him. And that fellowship was broken because of sin. Adam sinned. But that fellowship was again restored when Christ died on the cross. And that's what I'm celebrating. Is that fellowship that I have, saying it's not about me, it's about you. It's restored now, that relationship I have with him. And now I get to rejoice, celebrate him. And of course, we cannot leave out the resurrection. Christ rising from the dead, defeating death on my behalf. When we come to the table, you might consider just for a moment, just taking that time to celebrate and thank the Lord. Make it a celebration of what Jesus has done. There's so many things we can bring to that table. And there's so many things that we could talk about at that table, but he invites us to come. But if you've never come to the table and celebrated what he's done, I don't know, maybe we're missing it. Rejoicing. And that your name is written in heaven, not because of what you've done or not done, but because of what he's done and who he is. Let's pray. Father, again, thank you. Thank you for this word. Thank you, Lord, that it's not about us primarily. You're King. You're the Lord of Lords. You're the master of my life. And Psalm 139 says that you know the number of my days before I lived any of them. You know the content of every one of them. And still, you revealed yourself to me. And if you would do that and die on a cross to cleanse me of my sin, how will you not freely give me all things pertaining to life? Thank you, Lord. Thank you for the work you've done. And thank you, Lord, for the freedom of not having to try to attain any standard of righteousness that would please you. that I might rest on your righteousness and rejoice in that relationship I have with you based on the work that you've completed. We thank you, Lord. We praise you. And may we honor you in song and the taking of the bread and cup. In your name. Amen.